Okay. Psalm 73 is where we're going to be this week. So last Sunday we talked about, in Sunday school, we talked about devotional life, drawing near to God, communion with God, but particularly how do you do it and what are some of the problems that you face in trying to develop a steady devotional life. And one of the problems that was mentioned was cynicism. So you have your quiet times, but things have started to happen in your life. You know, expectations are dashed. Looked like God promised something, it didn't come true, and so cynicism and doubt starts to grow in your heart. Okay, so a lot of the problems that we face in devotional life are practical. It's, you know, not disciplined enough with time, or overloaded in schedule and haven't, you know, found the right block of time, or don't understand the Bible, or don't really know how to pray. Those are basically practical problems that's just, you know, some tools for discipline, some resources for understanding Scripture, some teaching on prayer can help fix that problem. Those are pretty easy to fix, really, if that's the problem. But there's deeper kinds of problems that we find in our relationship with God, and doubt is one of those deeper problems. And that becomes not just a practical discipline issue, it becomes a much deeper motivational, spiritual, faith kind of issue. And so anyway, I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about doubt, and I want to let one of the Psalms help us here, Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is, you know, it's pretty typical of a lot of the Psalms, but it's one of my favorites. And it is particularly helpful in showing us how to deal with doubt. So we're going to go there here in just a minute. And what I want to do here is, first of all, I want to just kind of have an open discussion as we've been doing in these classes and ask you to help me think through what are the kind of doubts that believers struggle with. Okay, and I don't have in mind here the doubts of an unbeliever. Now, that's important too. There are doubts that unbelievers have. Those often have to do with just, you know, the historicity of Scripture, truthfulness of Scripture, the claims of Christ, the resurrection. That's an apologetic issue partly, and that's all important, and we'll deal with that maybe on another Sunday. But I have in mind particularly the kind of doubts that believers have, right? The kind of doubts that you and I have. So when we're trying to walk with God, but in the course of, you know, years of trying to walk with God, things happen. We face experiences, we face struggles, and doubt creeps into our minds. Our faith gets shaken, and I want us to think about that. So I want you to help me in a minute think about what that looks like and where it comes from, and then I want us to dig into the psalm to see how to deal with it, because the psalmist felt this, experienced this, and you can see in the course of the psalm how he addressed it. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. So let me pray for us, and then we'll start talking, and then we'll dig into the psalm. Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning, not just to instruct us, though we need that. Our minds need furnishing with the truth of Scripture. But we pray also that you would use Scripture to work in our hearts, to probe into our hearts and to help us understand our hearts, and then to help us deal with our hearts. Your word is powerful to address the deepest perplexities of our faith and of our walk with you. And so we pray that you would use it for that purpose this morning and apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. For sake. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about doubt. And I wonder if you could help me kind of put on the board here, what are the kinds of doubts that you face as a believer? What are things that you doubt? What are the cynicisms, you know, that creep into your mind? Okay? Does God answer prayer? Okay, what else? Doubts that believers face. Yeah. Okay. Does God really love me? What else? Okay. Is God really good? Word it like this. Is this faith really my own? All right. More? Yeah. Okay. All right. It's quiet time. Really important. Okay, a couple. Right. Is it more important than the to-do list? Yeah. Sure. Yes. Okay, that's a good one. Does God care about the mundane? Will God answer? And that often comes back to this too. Like, do we trust the goodness of God, you know, in his answer? Right. 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 Okay, anything else? Right, question of justice. I'm running out of room to write here, but. Okay, so let me ask this question. And you already kind of partly answered, but maybe we could dig just a little deeper into this. So these are the kind of doubts that we start to have. And I'm sure we could add to this. Is God really fill in the blank? Is God really good? Is God really wise? Is God really powerful? Does God really love me? Is God really sovereign and in control? I mean, these are all questions about the character of God. We begin to question the character of God, the plan of God, goodness of God, love of God. But why? Why do we have these kind of questions? So let's go a layer deeper now and ask, why is it that we ask these kinds of questions? So what I'm looking for now are, what are the kinds of experiences, what are the kinds of struggles that give rise to the doubts? What are the causes of the doubts? All right, so I think that's often true. Sometimes it's because we're not drawing near to God. We're not in worship, in the word, spiritual disciplines, that these doubts come. However, I also think that you can be doing all of those things and still have doubts. Right? You can be like super Christian, like batting 1,000, and you still have the doubts. So it can be that, and as we're going to see in the passage, I think one of the ways to respond is a particular way of drawing near to God again. So that's part of the solution. But I think we shouldn't, first of all, let's not assume, okay, just if somebody has doubts, oh, they must not be having quiet times, because they might be. They sure might be. They may be in the Word, you know, an hour every day, and maybe praying their eyes out, but something else is causing the doubt. So let's not make that assumption. And then one of the things I want to show you in the psalm is that doubt's complex. It's multi-layered. And so the solution to doubt is complex and multi-layered. Okay, so it's not only an intellectual thing or only a discipline thing or only an emotional thing. It's all these things kind of come together. So what are some other causes? Okay, yeah. Death of a child or any kind of, just fill in the blank, a major life event that shatters your expectations. I mean, that's just, we just can't downplay how hard that is. I mean, it can be so difficult. Death of a child or inopportune death of a parent or, you know, chronic illness of a spouse or loss of a job. I mean, just fill in the blank. The hard things in life that we experience certainly give rise to all kinds of perplexing thoughts about God. So, yeah. What else? I thought I saw Amy Rose. I thought I saw your hand up. Okay, right. Yeah. Okay, what else? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Right, okay. Yeah, and then, okay, now stir all those things together, and it really gets hard. Okay, so let's just say that you're a C average Christian, not an A plus Christian. All right? You don't have a quiet time every day. You do skip church one or two Sundays a month. You know, you're just kind of a C average. You're just getting by. You're not doing all the spiritual discipline things that you're supposed to do. So you've got that. And then major life circumstance situation. You know, child gets chronic illness. And then on top of that, you start feeling really bad. Like because you look at your life and you're like, man, I've sinned here, I've sinned here, I've sinned here, I've sinned here. And so then the question is like, you know, is God punishing me? Am I worthy of an answered prayer? Right? I mean, so it can get, I mean, that can really start messing with your head, you know, because it's not just that God's not answering, but you can see all kinds of reasons why God may not be answering. And so that's another whole dynamic. And you've got that oftentimes in the Psalms too. You know, Psalm 3 where David is praying and, you know, he says, why do you say, O my soul? Many are my foes that are risen against me. And they are saying of me, there's no help for him in God. I mean, it's just like the accusations are coming. The accusations are coming. And, you know, I find oftentimes in my Christian life that, you know, when I'm struggling with sin or struggling with doubt, struggling with discouragement, the devil has a heyday. I mean, he just comes with so many accusations. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so you're not just dealing with doubt, you're also dealing with condemnation, and that's coming on you too. All right, so this really, I mean, I don't know how many of you experienced this, but when you're in this, that is about the most miserable experience you can have as a Christian. You know, when you feel like you're far from God, you're questioning God's character and goodness, you've got all kinds of doubts, and then on top of it, you feel like you're not worthy for him to answer. Okay, other contributing factors to the doubt. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Problem of evil in the world. Okay. So, we're starting to feel like this is a real problem, right? So, we've got 25 minutes left. So let's look in, let's dig into the psalm and let's see if we can get some help from it. So Psalm 73, and what I want to do is read it in two sections. I want to get two readers. So first of all, somebody to read verses 1 through 15, and we'll kind of look at that for a few minutes, and then we'll do the second half. So a reader for verses 1 through 15. You got it? Thank you. Okay, so there you have it. I mean, that sounds like the conversation we've just been having, right? So in a nutshell, here seems to be what's going on here. The psalmist he's doubting what he believes, and he's doubting because of what he sees. All right, so you see here's his confession of faith. This is what he believes in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. All right, that's what he believes. I mean, that's his confession of faith at the beginning of the psalm. That's what he believes. But he's in a crisis. Right? He's in a crisis. He's slipping, and the imagery here is really potent. It's really powerful. In verse 2, he says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." So he's like, on the precipice, right? He's slipping. He's climbing a mountain, and he's just barely holding on. He's about to slip, and what is he going to slip into? He's going to slip into this abyss of doubt and of unbelief. So he's struggling. He's really struggling with his faith. Now, why is it? And you see it in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So this is what Shane mentioned a minute ago. You're trying to follow God. You're trying to live a good life. And you're struggling. You know, you're not prospering. You know, you're losing money faster than you can make it. Your family's not doing well. You know, you're not healthy, wealthy, and wise. You've got all kinds of struggles, but you look at someone else, and it seems like complete disregard for God, and yet life's going great. Life's going great. So that's the crisis. That's what he faces. So verses 4 through 12, he's talking about this prosperity of the wicked. And he's complaining that, you know, here are these people and they're arrogant, they're full of vanity, they're full of malice. There's open defiance against God in these folks. And yet, in spite of all of that, their lives are full of plenty. Their lives are full of peace. Their lives are full of prosperity. Things are going great. So that's a problem. That's kind of where the doubt comes from. So, I think someone mentioned a minute ago that one of the causes of doubt is unmet expectations. So I think that's what we see going on here. Here's the psalmist, and he has a certain faith, he has certain beliefs, but he has certain expectations that accompany those beliefs, and when the expectations get dashed, he starts to question the beliefs. He starts to question his faith. So life is not congruent with his faith. If God's really good to the pure in heart, why do the wicked prosper? All right, that's the problem. So, you know, it's interesting that, I mean, lots of Christians have gone through this experience, but one who went through this experience was C.S. Lewis. All right, so I talk about C.S. Lewis a lot. I just recently read another biography of Lewis, a new one by Alistair McGrath. And, you know, it was really interesting in Lewis's life. I mean, he became a Christian, kind of recovered his childhood Anglican faith, became a Christian as a young adult, and steadily grew for a lot of years. And you probably know he was a bachelor for most of his life until you know, much later in life, he was in his 50s when he married Joy Gresham, Joy Davidman Gresham. And initially, it was kind of a civil marriage where he, you know, it was kind of like he was marrying her so she'd have a green card so she could stay in Britain. And they did it secretly, and they were friends. And, you know, this is kind of interesting. Alistair McGrath, in his new biography, actually thinks that Joy Davidman kind of manipulated Lewis into it. And there may be some evidence for that. But without doubt, eventually, he fell in love with her. I mean, he really fell in love with her. She got cancer. And he, you know, his heart was really bonding to her. And so they ended up having a church wedding. It was really crazy. I mean, this whole scenario is really strange. But they kind of have a church wedding. They didn't have it in a church, but an Anglican, you know, priest came and married them. And she got well, and they had several happy years together. And then the cancer came back, and she died. And that experience for C.S. Lewis was absolutely devastating. I mean, it was just devastating. It was so devastating that he kept a journal of his grief and published it under a pseudonym. Later, after he died, it was published under his real name, and it's called A Grief Observed. And he talks about what happened to his faith in this experience. And let me just read a paragraph, or really just a couple of sentences to you. He said, "If my house collapsed at one blow, that's because it was a house of cards. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me. Now it matters, and I find it didn't." So, I mean, the metaphors are really striking there. The house of cards blew down. He was holding onto the rope, but now when he really needed it, it failed him. The rope, you know, unraveled, and he finds himself free-falling in doubt. So it was a really awful experience for him. And a lot of Christians go through this. A lot of Christians. I know one right now who's going through something like this and has been for some time. And I don't want to give too many details of the person, but this is someone who's deeply disappointed in church. The church has hurt this person. Deeply disappointed in some life circumstances and a growing cynicism over a period of time. And I've seen the doubt creep in. I've seen the intellectual doubts, like about credibility of Scripture. I've seen those kind of doubts kind of sneak in the midst of all this experience. The cynicism that's come, and kind of this growing coldness of heart. This is not uncommon. This is not uncommon. And if we don't know how to handle it, it can take us out. Right? We've got to know how do we deal with this when it comes. And so the rest of the psalm, I think, helps us in knowing what to do. So let's read it. Verses 16 through 28. So let me get a different reader for 16 through 28. Get a volunteer. Okay, go for it. Okay, thank you. All right, so those verses, I think, show us how the psalmist handled his doubt. And I want to give you three takeaway points, okay? So three disciplines, if you will, or three actions, three things to do to help you in dealing with doubt. And let me just make this comment here at the beginning. So I said a few minutes ago, the problem of doubt is complex. It's not just intellectual, but it certainly has that component because you're doubting basic theology, right? You're doubting the character of God, the goodness of God, the effectiveness of prayer. You're doubting those things. So there is an intellectual component to it. But it's not just that. It's also emotional. It's existential. It's doubt related to your circumstances. So it's an intellectual doubt that's kind of wrapped around another experience that you're going through. And it's not just that, but it does have to do with your responses and how are you responding to, you know, these dashed expectations. So there's kind of a moral, volitional element too. So mind, heart, will are all involved in the doubt. Mind, heart, will, your thoughts, your emotions, what you do, all of it's involved. And what I want you to see is that the solution is multifaceted as well. It's also complex, and it encompasses, you know, the whole personality. All right, so here's three takeaway points, three things I think that we see the psalmist doing here. And the first one is we need to get a wide-angle theology. We need to get a wide-angle theology. All right, so here's what I mean by that. You know what? You know the difference between a wide-angle camera, you know, and a narrow angle. Sometimes our theology is too small, right? Sometimes we are looking through a keyhole of theological truth, and it may be true what we think, but it's so incomplete that it gives us a very narrow vision. A very narrow perspective. All right? We can get theological tunnel vision so that we're not seeing the whole picture. We don't have a wide-angle theology. So remember what Gandalf said, Lord of the Rings. Even the wise do not see all ends. Right? And that's what we've got to remind ourselves of. We don't see all ends. We don't see everything. Our theology is too narrow, and we need a wider-angle theology. And so part of the problem, one of the reasons why we doubt is because we take certain truths of Scripture and we build our whole worldview on them without the balance of everything else Scripture says. Right? So we don't have a... So this is the intellectual, theological component to helping us with our doubt. We need a wide-angle theology. So you see that, you see the psalmist, what he does here in verses 16 through 22. So far in the psalm, he's been focused on the temporal, he's been focused on the horizontal, he's been comparing his situation to that of the wicked. And it's interesting, verses 1 through 16, the dominant pronoun is I. When I saw this, when I observed this, when I saw this. And what's missing is God. That God is almost non-existent in the first half of the psalm. Three times God's mentioned in verses 1 through 17, but in verses 18 through 28, there's 18 references to God. You see, he doesn't have a big enough, a wide-angle theology, and that's what he needs. So that's what he does here when he starts adopting God's perspective. He gets a wide-angle theology, and he begins to see everything in a new light. So he sees the wicked in a new light, gets a changed perspective on them in verses 18 through 20. At the beginning of the psalm, he said, I almost slipped. You know, my feet almost slipped, but look at verse 18. He says, truly, you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You make them all fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He's saying there's a great reversal coming. The moral balance of the universe feels like it's upset to him. It feels like it's out of balance because he sees the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. But he's saying there's a reversal coming, and the balances are going to be put right again. And so it changes his view on the wicked. He's not looking at them narrowly in their current circumstances, but in light of the whole story. But it also gives him a changed perspective on himself. So verses 21, 22, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. All right, so what he's doing here is, in light of a wide-angle theology, he's acknowledging that a lot of his doubts were basically ignorance. And I think, you know, here's a helpful picture for us to get. He says, I was like a beast before you. So, you know, I've had lots of dogs in the course of my life, and especially growing up, lots of dogs. And, you know, if you have a dog and you live out the country, dogs get thorns in their feet, right? Have you ever tried to take a thorn out of a dog's foot? What does he try to do? He tries to bite you. You're trying to take the thorn out of his foot. You're trying to help him, and he tries to bite you. You know why? Because he's a beast? Because he doesn't have a wide angle perspective on life? Because he's got tunnel vision. All he knows is the pain that he's in right now, and the more pain that you're causing him while you're trying to take the thorn out of his foot. But really what you're doing is you're helping him. But he didn't know that because he's a beast. And the psalmist says, I was like a beast before you. I was ignorant. I was brutish. I was like a beast. He's acknowledging here that he doesn't, he's too limited to understand God's ways. And that's one reason why he doubted. He was trying to understand present circumstances in light of it, just a keyhole. He was looking through a keyhole. He didn't have full perspective. But when he gets a God-centered perspective, when he backs up and he thinks about the whole of what Scripture says about God, that helps him. So that's the starting place, a wide-angle theology. A lot of our problems with doubt, not all of them, but a lot of our problems with doubt are because of some wrong presuppositions. We have the expectation that if I'm good, God will bless me. And if I'm bad, God's going to punish me. I mean, the whole book of Job counters that. It's a wrong presupposition, but it's an easy one to get. It's an easy one to get. So there's a correction there. So get a wide-angle theology. You've got to see the whole of what Scripture says about God and justice and evil and so on. All right, but there's not just that. Here's the second takeaway. Secondly, relocate your good in God. Relocate your good in God. This is so important. This is the existential component. This is the emotional, relational component. And you see it in verses 23 through 28. So look at 23, 24. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. So good. This shows us that the solution, the response to doubt, it's not just intellectual, but it's also personal. It's very personal. It's not just asserting God is sovereign, God is just, God is good, God is wise. It's not just asserting those things as facts or as truths that you believe. It's also entrusting yourself into the hands of this God in a very personal way. And that's what he does. And I like the way commentary by Derek Kidner puts it on these verses. He says, we are grasped, guided, and glorified by God. We're grasped by God. Right? You're right. You hold me with your right hand. You hold my right hand, verse 23. We're guided by God. You guide me with counsel, and we're glorified. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Now, that's the story of the Christian. The Christian story is that he's grasped by God. God has a hold of us in his grace, even in the midst of all the junk, all the problems in this life. God holds us by his grace. We're grasped by God. We are guided by God. He's leading us along this path. He's leading us through the wilderness, right? We're like the children of Israel between Egypt and Canaan, and we're still in the wilderness. That's what the journey through this life is, and there's all kinds of problems, right? We're going through this howling waste desert land, and of course there's going to be problems, but we're guided by the Lord. He's walking through it with us. Think about that great old hymn, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. He guides us. He's leading us. But he is going to glorify us. We're going to get into the promised land. We're going to make it to new creation, new heavens, new earth. Afterwards, you will receive me into glory. All right, so he reasserts these things, not just as truths, but he makes it personal. He's talking to God now, and he's entrusting himself to God. And then look at what he says in verses 25, 26. This is where I get the idea of relocating your good in God. So that you're not putting your ultimate good, your ultimate, all your hopes and dreams, you're not putting them in something that can be taken away from you. Because anything can be taken away from you. Any person can be taken away from you. Any commodity can be taken away from you. Any blessing can be taken away from you. Your health can be taken away from you. Anything can be taken away from you. But God not be taken away from you. So But look at what he says. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. My body, my soul. My flesh, my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, you've got to really believe that. You know, we've got to really believe. We've got to come to, that's got to become real to us, that we really see that God is our greatest good. He is our greatest portion. Years ago, I was just starting to read The Puritans. So this is like 17, 18 years ago, I guess. And I had gotten a hold of this idea, you know, God being our joy, God being our satisfaction. So John Piper was kind of the initial guy. God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him. And that was just opening up all kinds of new things to me. But I think a real turning point for me was in reading this Puritan, Thomas Brooks, and he wrote a whole book on a verse in Lamentations that says, the Lord is my portion. It's a whole book on that phrase. And he shows what a great portion God is. And there's this long list, I can't even remember them all, but like 18 or 20 descriptions of God as our portion. He's an infinite portion. He's a good portion. He's a satisfying portion. I mean, all these things about God, he's our portion. He's our inheritance. But what really hit me was this point in the book where he's asking the question, is God really great enough to satisfy, you know, the longings of our hearts? And this is what he said. He said, if God is great enough and glorious enough to satisfy the spirits of just men made perfect, you know, the departed believers. If God is great enough that he can satisfy the hearts of the angels in heaven, if God is great enough, glorious enough that he can satisfy the heart of Jesus Christ, infinite God-man, if God is so great and God is so good that he can satisfy his own infinite self, then surely there's enough in God to satisfy me. And that just was, you know, that was just remarkable. I remember the morning when I read that. It was like one of those few mountaintop experiences where just a new vista of the glories of God kind of opened up to me. So Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He said, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God, you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You've got to relocate your good in God. All right, and then number three, finally, and then we'll be done. Number three is re-engage in worship. Re-engage in worship. So, verse 17, when did the change of his perspective happen? When did it happen? Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned there. He went to the sanctuary. And of course, when Asaph, the psalmist, went to the sanctuary, he went to the temple, right? He went to the temple. Depending on when he lived, maybe it was the tabernacle. But what would he see? He would see blood sacrifice, right? He'd see blood sacrifice. And you know what a blood sacrifice was for the Jewish person? It was a reminder that God covers our sins. Right? He went to worship. He went to the sanctuary and he embraced the gospel. I mean, that's what happened. That's what changed him. He embraced the gospel. He saw the grace of God. The blood covers his sin. Atonement. And we have so much more revelation now because we know that those sacrifices were temporary and insufficient, and they were just pointers, but they were pointers to an ultimate sacrifice. And what you and I have to do when we're plagued with the problem, you know, the problem of evil in the world, of injustice in the world. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is my life going so bad? Why am I suffering? What we have to do, and especially when those doubts come, is this because is maybe I deserve it. Maybe I just deserve it. Maybe the accusations of the enemy are right, you know? Maybe it is because I'm such a loser. Maybe it is because I'm a C-minus Christian instead of an A-plus Christian. Those doubts are coming. You know what you've got to do with that? You've got to go to the cross with that. You go to the cross with that. You go to the sanctuary. You draw near to God. And you draw near to God through the blood of Jesus. You see the blood. You see the satisfaction that Jesus brought for our sins. And you say to yourself in the words of this old hymn, "Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knows." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross tells us that our sufferings are not ultimately because we deserve them, even though we do. But he's already paid for them. He's paid for what we deserve. So the cross tells us that God isn't punishing us. No, God loves us, and he loves us with an infinite love. The cross tells us that whatever the reason for our sufferings, it's not because God is punishing us. But the cross shows us that God can take the worst that this world can do. God can take the worst injustice, the worst evil, the worst suffering that this world can bring, which Jesus himself experienced, and he can bring redemption out of it. And the cross assures us that God can bring redemption to us, even in the middle of our suffering too. All right, so get a wide-angle theology, relocate your good in God, re-engage in worship, go to the cross, go to the sanctuary, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. We pray.